I'd like you to open your Bibles tonight at John's Gospel, chapter 12, please. The Gospel of St. John, chapter 12. Before we look at some verses in this chapter tonight, let me tell you my subject. We are going to look this evening at what the Bible has to say about the judgments of God. Now, you will notice that I am using that word in the plural. Not the judgment of God. The judgments of God. You see, this is a subject, and people are very, very confused about it. If you ask the man in the street, the man that doesn't know the Bible, about the judgments of God, he has the idea that there is only one general judgment day, when the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, will all be gathered before Almighty God. And he thinks that if I've lived a pretty decent life, if I've gone to church an odd time and prayed when I've been in trouble and haven't done anybody any harm, well, if I've lived a pretty decent life like that, I'll maybe scrape into heaven by the skin of my teeth. On the other hand, if I've been a real rascal, if I've lived an immoral life, if I've sown my wild oats, well, I'll go to the other place. I'll probably finish up in hell. Now, that is the idea that most people have about the judgment of God. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible doesn't teach that there is only one general judgment day. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, if you study the Bible, you will find that there are several judgments mentioned in the Word of God. Tonight I want to take three great judgments that we read about in the Word of God, and especially in the New Testament. First of all, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ makes it perfectly clear that there is a judgment for sin that is already past. Now, I want you to get that. If you're a Christian here tonight, and you're given to doubts, if you have made a profession of religion, and you don't really know whether you're saved or not, I want you to listen to this first judgment very carefully. Because there is a judgment for sin that is already past. And that's a truth that should give you great comfort. And then secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us of a judgment of saints that could take place at any minute. Now, here in the north of Ireland, there's an awful hellish doctrine going about, and it's this. As long as I'm saved, I can live as I like without fear of God's punishment. Have you met a lot of Christians like that? They're supposed to be good living, and the things that they do would make you sick. And people are looking at those professing Christians and they're saying, well, God knows if that's Christianity, you can keep it. Listen, professing Christian in this meeting tonight. Nowhere in that book do you get license to live as you like. There is a judgment of saints, and it could take place at any minute. And that's a truth that should give you professing Christians some concern. And then thirdly, we shall look in the book of the Revelation. For in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, St. John tells us of a judgment of sinners that will take place in the future. Have you been a wee bit worried since these troubles have stopped? We're prepared to sweep everything under the carpet. Those rascals that have bombed and killed and maimed and for 25 years have made this province like a hell, we'll forget all about it. The government may forget all about it, but God doesn't. And as sure as I'm standing in the pulpit here tonight, I want to tell you that there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. And there is going to be a judgment day. As sure as I stand here, there'll be a judgment day. There's going to be a judgment for every sinner. And that's a truth that should give people great consternation. So there you have a judgment for sin that is already passed that should give you great comfort. A judgment of saints that could take place at any minute that should give you grave concern. And a judgment of sinners that will take place in the future, and that should give everyone here that's not saved great consternation. Now let's look at John's Gospel chapter 12. I want you first of all to look at this judgment for sin that is already past. Now listen to what Jesus says in John 12 and verse 31. Now look at this carefully. Now is the judgment of this world. Now look what Jesus says. Now, not some time away in the future. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, what is the Lord Jesus talking about here when he says, now is the judgment of this world? And what has it got to do with his death on the cross? Well, I'll tell you exactly what Jesus means. And if you're not saved tonight, you listen to me. You do not have to wait till some future judgment day to know whether you're for heaven or whether you're for hell. You do not have to wait to some future judgment day to know whether you're saved or whether you're lost. Now, let me repeat that, sinner. You do not have to wait to some future judgment day to know whether you're for heaven or hell. You do not have to wait until some future judgment day to know whether you're saved or lost. What you do with Jesus Christ here and now in this world decides your destiny. Now let me show you that from the greatest chapter in the Bible, John's Gospel chapter 3. Keep the finger there, but go back to John chapter 3. Now we all know John 3:16. Let me quote it to you, and let me quote it properly. What does John 3:16 say? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, if it stopped there, that would be lovely. God loves the world. God has given Christ to die for the world. That's marvelous. We're all going to heaven. No. It doesn't stop there. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you notice, love, what it says. It doesn't say whosoever believeth about him. You've believed about Christ since you were that height. Aye, so does all the IRA men too. You believed about Christ since you were at Sunday school. Aye, so does all the Protestant extremists. The Bible never talks about believing about Christ. Everybody believes about Christ. Everybody believes that Jesus died on the cross 1900 years ago. Everybody believes that. That doesn't save anybody. It's whosoever believeth in him. You see, you have got to come and you have got to get into Christ in salvation. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does the next verse say? For God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now here's the crux. Listen to this. John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Have you got that, sinner? God says, he that believes in Jesus, he'll never be condemned. He'll never be judged. But he that believeth not, he's condemned already. He's as sure of hell as if he was in it. Now that's an awful thing for a minister to say, but that's exactly what Jesus means here when he says, God so loved the world he gave his only son. That's exactly what he means. The man that doesn't believe in Christ, he's condemned already. He doesn't have to wait till some future judgment day to know whether he's for heaven or hell. He decides his destiny here and now by what he does with Christ. Well, I show you this further in John's Gospel. Turn to John chapter 5. Listen to Jesus again. John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, here and now, is passed from death unto life. So my dear people, you do not have to wait till some future judgment day to know whether you're saved or lost, whether you're for heaven or hell. What you do with Jesus tonight before you leave this meeting will decide your destiny. I want to tell you a terrible truth, and listen to it carefully. God is a holy God and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And God never pardons sin. Now, I want you to get that. God never pardons sin. God never forgives sin. Every time God sees sin, he punishes it. Every time God sees sin, he judges it. Every time God sees sin, he pours out his wrath upon it. Go into the Old Testament. When an Israelite sinned, what did he do? He did a very funny thing. When an Israelite knew that he had sinned, he went out to his flock. He got a little lamb without spot and without blemish. And he brought it right up into the temple, right up before the high priest. And then he did a very peculiar thing. He put his hands on the head of that wee innocent lamb. And he confessed over that wee lamb all his sins and all his transgressions and all his iniquities. What was he doing? He was transferring his sin onto that wee lamb. And when the Israelite did that, the chief priest got a knife. And he struck, and that knife went into the heart of that little lamb. And then the priest caught its blood in a basin. And he offered that blood up before God. Why? Because the life was in the blood. And the law of the holy God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Either that Israelite would die, or that wee lamb would die in his place. For God never pardons sin. God always punishes sin. God never forgives sin. He pours his wrath on it. And when that Israelite saw that wee lamb, that wee innocent lamb lying there dead in that altar, he thought, what a terrible thing sin is. My sin caused the death of that poor innocent little lamb. And he went out of the temple realizing what a terrible thing sin is before a holy God. Every lamb that was offered on a Jewish altar, what was it doing? It was pointing forward to the time when Jesus would come. And read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he was walking on one occasion by the Sea of Galilee, and John the Baptist saw Jesus. And what did John say? He pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And how did Jesus take away the sin of the world? Well, the wages of sin was death. Do you know, love, that Jesus loved you so much? If there wasn't another girl in the world but you, Jesus left heaven to come to die in your place. And on the cross, Jesus took our place. Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And God, even when sin was on his Son, couldn't pardon it. God, when the sin was on his Son, couldn't forgive. God poured out his wrath upon Jesus. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. And God couldn't even look on sin when Jesus was burying your sin and my sin. And why did Christ cry out of the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook Christ that you might never be forsaken. And what does your creed say? The creed says, he descended into hell. What does that mean? It means that you need never go to hell. For Jesus went there for you. For he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. He took the judgment of sin. There's a judgment of sin that has already passed. And that should give me great comfort. God can't send Sammy Workman to hell. Why? He sent Jesus there in my behalf. God can't punish Sammy Workman for sin. Why? He's already punished Jesus for it. Once in the end of the world hath Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's why I got you to sing that hymn, and you sang it lovely. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, it is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. There's a judgment for sin that is already passed. Now, you women, you like a wee story to light things up for you. Let me tell you a wee story. When I left Abbot's Cross 20 years ago to go out to be an evangelist, my first mission, I told you the other night, was in a place called Market Hill in a picture house. And one night after I had preached, I was standing shaking hands at the door as a lady came out and she said, "Oh, Mr. Workman, would you visit me tomorrow because I have an awful problem." And I says, "Certainly, love, I'll visit you. I'll be at your home tomorrow at 2:30. Well, she says, "There's my name and there's my address. I'll be waiting for you. And don't let me down." Next day at 2:30, I was up at the estate outside Market Hill yonder. And I knocked this door and the lady came out and I discovered her name was Daisy. She was a real flower. Her name was Daisy. And I went in and I says, "Well, Daisy, you said you had a problem, love." "Oh," she says, "Mr. Workman, an awful problem." She says, "Have you time to listen to me?" "Well," I says, "that's what I came for." "What's the matter with you?" "Mr. Workman, when I was a girl in my teens, I attended a mission run by 2 faith mission pilgrims. And one night at that mission, I trusted Jesus Christ as my own and my personal Savior. But," she says, "now, every night when I go to bed, I'm terrified. I'm nearly scared to go to sleep. I'm scared that I'll die in my sleep and I'll go to hell." And I looked at that woman and I said, "Daisy, am I hearing you right? With one breath, you tell me at an early age in your teens, you trusted Christ as your Savior. And then with the next breath, you tell me you're scared to go to sleep lest you should die in your sleep and go to hell." "Oh," she says, "it's terrible." "Well," I says, "Daisy, let me explain something to you. If God sent you to hell, love, he'd be the biggest tyrant. and he'd be the biggest scoundrel in the universe. Now, I said, let me explain this to you. Do you know Alexander's shop down there in Mercury? Ah, she says, there's a deal there. Well, I said, suppose you run up a big bill in Alexander's shop that amounted to £20,000, and you couldn't pay it. And Mr. Alexander come up and says, now, Daisy, this account is long outstanding, and if you don't pay that £20,000, I'm afraid I'm going to have to send the police, and maybe you'll finish up in court, and you'll maybe have to go to jail over this. So how would you feel about that, Daisy?
How would I feel? Mr. Workman, I never owed anybody a halfpenny in my life. I'd be feeling terrible, she says.
Well, I says, now, Daisy, supposing whenever that bill was hanging over your head and the threat of court hanging over your head, supposing there was a rich friend came along from Abbot's Cross called Sammy Campbell. You would know Sammy's a very wealthy-looking man. Look at him there, the well-dressed he is. Now, supposing Sammy came along and came into this house and said, Daisy, you're looking awful miserable. What's wrong with you? You'd say, Sammy, you'd be miserable too if you had the trouble I have. Look, I've got a bill for £20,000 in Alexander's and I can't pay it and there's going to be a court case over it. And supposing Sammy said, Daisy, don't you worry your head about that, because I'll go and square it up for you, I'll go and pay it. Sammy's a very generous man, you know. Now, supposing Sammy goes down into Alexander's shop, where's Daisy's bill? And Alexander throws out, and Sammy says, I want to pay this for that girl. And Sammy draws out his big fat wallet, throws out the £20,000. What does Mr. Alexander do? He takes Daisy's bill and he writes across it, paid with thanks, and then he stumps it. Now, I says, Daisy, can Mr. Alexander send you to jail over that bill? Ach, no, she says, he can't. So I do need to worry about the police coming to lift you now over that bill. No, she says, I says, why not? Because, Mr. Workman, it's paid. And it, I see it, she says, I see it. Christ has paid my bill. Christ has paid my debt. I don't need to worry about going to hell. I don't need to worry about going to sleep at night. The debt's paid. And boy, she grabbed the whole bit and she did a hell fling around the kitchen with me. Men and women, look. I'm glad tonight that there is a judgment of sin that is already past. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. You'd be an awful fool if you walked out that door tonight without Christ. You'd be awfully silly if, knowing that you're a sinner and knowing that your sin deserves hell, you'd be awfully silly if you didn't come and accept Jesus as your saviour tonight. Because the minute you accept Jesus as your saviour, God says, paid. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed with his righteousness divine, bold I'll approach the eternal throne, and I'll claim the crown through Christ my own. A judgment of sin that is already passed, that gives me great comfort. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, before we read from verse 11, I want you to listen to this. The next great event on God's calendar is going to be the return of our Redeemer. The next great event in God's calendar is going to be the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why has Jesus Christ got to come back again? Well, I'll tell you why. The last glimpse that the world got of Jesus was hanging like a common criminal on a cross with nails through his hands and feet and the spittle of the Christ rejecter running down his face. The last glimpse that Christ got of the men of this world was them round the cross crying, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to reign over us!" Imagine the world doing that to the man that healed their sick and fed the multitudes and took the children in his arms and blessed them. Imagine the world doing that to the loveliest man that ever walked in shoe leather. If you were God and they did that to your son, would you let your creatures away with it? That's why Jesus has to come back again. He came the first time as a Savior. He'll come the next time as a judge. What is going to happen when Jesus comes back? And he is coming back 240 times in the New Testament. You read of Christ's return. In the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, three times in Revelation 22, you read, "Behold, I come quickly, behold, I come quickly, behold, I come quickly." What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? If you're not saved, listen, let me tell you what's going to happen. And you can read this yourself. Go home tonight and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be an awful day of condemnation for the sinner. Why? Because the Bible says, "The Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, sir. Listen, madam. If you've rejected the gospel, when Jesus comes back, he'll come back in flaming fire to take vengeance on you. And don't you laugh at the second coming, because the Bible says in 1 Peter, in the last days there shall come scoffers and mock and say, "Where's the promise of his coming? Sure, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." I suppose Jesus was wrong. He said he was coming back again. It's over 2,000 years ago. He hasn't come back yet. Do you know why he hasn't come back? "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish." Jesus hasn't come back because he's long-suffering, love. If he'd have come back last week, you'd have been in hell, for you weren't saved. And that's why he brought you to this meeting tonight, to give you another chance. If he'd have come back last year, sir, you wouldn't have been saved. You'd been in hell. That's why he let you live, and he also tarried. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be a day of condemnation for the sinner. But secondly, when Jesus comes back, it is going to meet a judgment of the saints. Let me read you this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. When our Lord Jesus comes back, every Christian will go to what is called the Bema. The Bema. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me say this. It is not a judgment for salvation. That's already settled. The minute you trusted Christ, you settle the question of your salvation. It is not a judgment of salvation. It's a judgment for service. Now, the Bible tells you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." These people have laid the foundation. They're saved all right. "Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Now look at this, professing Christian. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." Oh, there's no doubt about your salvation. You'll be saved. But God help you, you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. You'll be saved so as by fire. Now, Christian, you know as well as I do, you are not saved by works. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not saved by works. But let me tell you, Christian, you're going to be judged by works. You better make up your mind that as a Christian, you better start living differently. Because you just can't do what you like and have no fear of God's punishment. There's coming a day when every Christian here will stand at the bema, stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You say, Sammy, do Christians sin? You know they sin. I was across the border. And I was doing meetings in this man's big place. I didn't know at the time. That man was a professing Christian, but he declared himself to be a bankrupt, and he has ruined. He has ruined hundreds of people around the village where he lives, and he dares to call himself a Christian? Not a bit of him. Not a bit of him. You have known Christians. And if I was talking to you, I'd say, Mr. Workman, that man was supposed to be, and you know, he did an awful dirty trick on me. I believe it. I believe it. And you could tell me a few choice things about neighbors and friends that you have that profess themselves. Oh man, what a profession they have. And you know perfectly well the things they have done. This is the curse of the North of Ireland, you know. I can be saved and do what I like. You can't do what you like. You can't do what you like. And we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of the deeds done in the body. What are some of the sins that you will give account for? Well, I believe one of the sins you'll give account for is the sins of your tongue. Now, I don't need to tell you Christians, because you know perfectly well, isn't one of the awful things about the church the cattiness and the backbiting and the slandering? We gather together, we're supposed to have fellowship, and all we do is rip other Christians to bits. And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. Go to James, and you'll read a lot about the tongue in the Epistle to James. It's like a fire that's set in fire of hell, the Bible says. With it you bless God, aye, but with it you curse man. And James says, a fountain can't give sweet water and bitter, aye, but your tongue can. Turn back from 1 Corinthians to Romans chapter 14. Listen to what the Bible has to say about the tongue. Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Are you one of these Christians? You're always judging people. I meet an awful lot of Christians that tear ministers to bits. Don't you ever speak against the Lord's anointed. Touch not mine anointed and do my servants no harm. I met a woman some years ago, and she got it into her head that a Christian I know, and I know him to be an upstanding man, oh, he's charismatic. She doesn't even know what charismatic means. And she ripped that man's character to bits, so much so that I know members of his own congregation won't go and listen to that man now. And that man's no more charismatic than the man on the moon. God have mercy on that Christian in the day of judgment. Who art thou that condemneth another man's servant? Look at Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Friends, you can watch a thief. At the worst, the thief will only take your money. But you can't watch a slanderer, and you can't watch a talebearer, because they'll take something no thief can ever take: your character and your reputation and your good name. The Bible says thou shalt not bear false witness. The Bible says thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. Now, oh, let me give you woman a wee rub. I'll give the old fellas a wee rub in a minute, but let me give you woman a wee rub. You're having your wee elevenses. And Miss so-and-so says, I say, did you hear the news about Miss So-and-so? She's in trouble, you know. Now, you'll not mention that to a soul, will you? You know me. My lips are sealed. You can hardly get out quick enough down the street. Did you hear what she told me? And I tell you, these things don't lose anything with the telly. Do you remember what we used to say during the war? If you have any information, keep it dark. Troops or planes or ships' location, keep it dark. Lives are lost through information. Here's a tip for the duration. If you have any information, keep it dark. If you haven't something good to say about someone, don't say anything bad about them. God says we'll give account of every idle word. You heard about the old gossip, the old slanderer. And he met this lovely Christian girl on the road, and he was walking down with this Christian girl, and he said, did you hear about my neighbour? And he's got himself into a wee bit. Now, says the Christian, I would just as soon not hear anything about that neighbour, because I've always found him a decent man. Well, you must have heard about Miss So-and-so and the carry-on of her. Well, as a matter of fact, that girl's always been a lovely girl as far as I'm concerned, always well-dressed and well-spoken. And then, of course, the old slanderer started again. Well, you must have heard of the trouble that up in the church. Man, there, you know, they're at hammer and tongs. They're fighting among each other up there. Well, now, as a matter of fact, I'm a member of that church, and I just assume you wouldn't say anything about the house of God. And finally, the old slanderer said, do you know, I believe you would have a good word to say about the devil. I would, he says. He minds his own business. I wish you would do the same. And you mind your own business. Because there's more harm done through slander and gossip and backbiting and cattiness. You'll give account for the sins of your tongue. You'll not only give account for the sins of your tongue, you'll give account for the sins of your temper. The Bible has a lot to say about the temper, you know. What was it that kept Moses out of the promised land? He struck the rock in anger. He was bad-tempered. What marred the celebrations when the prodigal came home? There's the prodigal inside rejoicing. There's the elder brother outside raging. He wouldn't get in. Bad-tempered. And I know people that can make the home like hell. And you could cut the atmosphere with a knife because of their bad temper. You can profess what you like. But if you're a bad-tempered old rascal, I want to tell you, boy, I wouldn't be in your shoes at the Bema. Boys, I wouldn't like to think my David would be able to say to anybody, you know, my daddy's a preacher, but boy's awful bad-tempered in the house. You want wee Sammy Workman's testimony, don't ask him to give it. There's Una sitting down there. She has to live with me. Find out what kind of a man I am to live with. You see, there's a many a man has lost his testimony through his temper. I remember old Frank Marshall years ago. He told how he stayed down in County Fermanagh. And he stayed with a family. And boy, I tell you, what holiness, people. Oh, man, they had the second blessing and every other blessing to go with it. And Frank got up early one morning. And he was coming down the stairs, and man, that husband and wife were at it hammer and tongs. Boy, they were speaking in tongues all right. I tell you, they were speaking in tongues. And Frank threw open the door, and the man, good morning, Mr. It's very stormy this morning, isn't it? There wasn't a breeze blowing in the trees. Storm was in here. Now, mother, wee Sammy's not getting at you if you shouted the wains. Some of the wains need shouted at today. And some of them need the laying on of hands in the right place too. I'm not speaking about that, mother. I'm speaking about this awful temper that sees, that doesn't speak, that holds grudges. Anybody in this church tonight not speaking? Shame on you. Shame on you. How can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you hate your brother whom you do see? Wish I had time to dwell on this subject of the sin of the saints. What about the sins of your time? Oh, Mr. Woman, I haven't time to go to the Bible study. I haven't time to go to the prayer meeting. You have time to watch Coronation Street. You can get time for the things you want time for, friends. And then the sin of jealousy. Do you know, it's amazing even among preachers, the jealousy there is. If one preacher's getting more than another, and somebody's getting blessed and seeing folk coming, the jealousy even among preachers. Oh, he's a good man, but. Oh, boys, you watch these buts. When I was a wee lad in Ballymena, we had an old goat. And, you know, when you faced that old goat, it was as quiet as a lamb. It looked at you and you'd have thought, oh, quiet as a lamb. But why, once you turn your back on it, boom, you got the butts. You watch these folk, you know, and their jealousy. Oh, he's all right, but. You stop butting people. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. And my dear friend, there's a judgment of saints that could take place at any minute. The clock's beat me tonight again. I better finish. You're very patient. Turn to the book of the Revelation. I want you to look at this last judgment, the judgment of sinners, that's going to take place at any moment. The great white throne. If you're not a Christian here tonight, could I speak to you in love? You can fool people down here. And you can sweep things under the mat. And you can think you've got your wee skeletons in the cupboard. I want to tell you, there's no such a thing as a skeleton in the cupboard with God. I want you to look at the certainty of the judgment. Acts chapter 17. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God never breaks his appointments. He made day and night, and they've always been. He made seed time and harvest, and they've never failed. He made the seasons, and they're the same every year. And God has made an appointment, and his appointment is that he'll judge this world. Why? Because you know as well as I know there's an awful lot of rascality goes on that's never brought to justice. And if there is a God up there, and if there's such a thing as right and wrong, there has to be a judgment day. It's absolutely certain. In my first church, we had a lovely Christian woman, but she never believed in hell. Man, she hated me to preach about hell. God of love would never send anybody to hell, Mr. Woman. That's barbaric. Lovely woman, taught in the Sunday school. Moved away from our district, went to live up round the border. She was married to a policeman. She had a lovely family. And in the midst of the troubles, that policeman went out one morning, jumped in his car, and the minute he started the engine, he was blown to bits. Parts of his body never found. I was up round that district doing a mission. And one night at the end of that mission, that woman came out. You know the first thing she said? Hell's too good for those rascals, Mr. Whitman. And I'm waiting for the judgment day when I know those boys that murdered my husband. And I'll laugh when they're consigned to the flame. She believes in hell now, all right. And there has to be a judgment day. It is absolutely certain. God has appointed it. And the judge of all the earth will do right. Not only do we know of the certainty of judgment, but look at the correctness of the judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20. Look what it says here in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Look at the correctness of God's judgments. He opens the book. You see, Sammy, why does God need books at the judgment? Sure, God never forgets anything. No, he doesn't, but you do. You've forgotten the carry-on that you had a year and a half ago, haven't you? You've forgotten sins that you committed 4 or 5 years ago. Do you know, I'm never tired telling people, you go and you sit and look at that old nonsense. This is your life! An aspel comes out, you know. A lot of old codswabble. Be honest with yourself. If aspel could really show your life on television, would you go on the program? You wouldn't show your nose within a beggar's gowl of it. Aspel only shows the nice wee bits. You know, God knows exactly what you're thinking and exactly what you've done. And the Bible says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Oh, his judgment will be correct. He's writing a book on you, dear. He's writing a book on you, sir. And last of all, look at the condemnation. Whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What does that mean? Are you married? Do you remember the day you were married? Or do you want to forget it? But if you've ever been married, the minute you married that man, the minute you married that woman, what was the first thing you did after the ceremony? You walked into the vestry. And you sat down, love, and you threw back the veil. And you signed a book. If you went back to that church, no matter how many years ago that was, the record's still there. The name is still written there. And whenever you get saved, the recording angel writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? On that page, bright and fair? Because if your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if there's no record that you took Jesus as your own personal Savior, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. Oh, it breaks my heart to tell you this, sinner. But if your name's not in the Book of Life, you'll one day hear a God of love who gave his Son to die for you. You'll hear that God saying to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now, friends, I've been telling you, God's not a fiend, God's a father. And as a father, he wants to save you. And what more can he do? Would you give your child to die for anybody? Well, he gave Jesus to die for you. And if you don't accept him and come to him, then one day you'll face the awful condemnation of hearing those terrible words, depart from me. Friends, I know that some of you are annoyed with the way I preach. Oh, don't like that man. He upsets me. That man annoys me. Isn't it better that I upset you and get you to think rather than stand in this pulpit and whitewash you and tell you a lot of lies and try to give you the impression that you're all for heaven when I know perfectly well you've never trusted Christ. I talk the way I do because I love you. And I want to see you in heaven. And I never want to see you condemned. Now you come and see me tonight. We've had a lot of people in that vestry. We had folk last night wanting to be saved. Maybe God wants you to be saved tonight. Well, you say, I don't belong to this church. It doesn't matter what church you belong to. I'm not here to build up a church. Eric Lewis is not one bit worried about Abbott's Cross Church. We're here preaching to get you saved, to get you ready for the kingdom, not to bring you into the church. Mr. Lewis goes to the door. If you'd like to be saved, tell him so, and he'll bring you round into the vestry. I go in here. If you have a problem, if you'd like to talk to me, if there's something you want cleared up, you're not wasting my time. Come and see me. If you're going out, come right round and you'll find the doors always open there, and that's the vestry, and I'll show you how to be saved. Friends, thank you so much for this. Now, let me say again, please come round and see me. If you're here as a stranger and you'd just like to say hello, come round and say hello. But if you're especially interested in your soul, please wait behind. Dear Father, we thank you for leaving us this inspired book. We thank you that we need not muddle our way through life and wonder about things. For you have made everything clear and plain. And you have said a wayfaring man, though he's a fool, cannot err in the way of salvation. We thank you for the simple plan that Jesus died for us. And we can be saved if we trust him. Grant tonight, Lord, there will be those again that will put their faith and trust in the Savior. Now, anyone that's traveling tonight, Lord, take them home safely and give them journeying mercies. And Father, as we separate, may the grace of your lovely Son and the wonderful fellowship of your Holy Spirit and your great love rest and remain with us tonight and forevermore. Amen.